is from Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and you can find it on page 1199 in your pew Bibles. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. The second lesson is from John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, and you can find it on page 1066. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord.
You did your best, brother. Now, I seem to have arrived without a Bible, so someone will have to lend me one. Thank you very much. That would be fatal. John chapter 3, verse 16, which we've been studying on Sunday morning. Sometimes good, isn't it, to take a very small part of Holy Scripture and, in a sense, put it under the microscope. And our title for today is Belief and Unbelief. Belief and Unbelief. And I'll read the verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Sounds rather fun in there, but you've got to put up with me. Well, now, we've been looking through this magnificent verse on Sunday morning, which has sometimes been called the Bible Message in Miniature, and we've been including with it, of course, the verses that come immediately afterwards, 17 to 21. And so far, we've covered God's immeasurable love, reaching out to the nations. God so loved the world. And then we've looked at the greatness of this Christian salvation that God sent Christ to bring to mankind. I suppose summed up by that word eternal, because it is salvation that goes right beyond our experience in this world, right beyond anything we can know in this world, into the life of the world to come, into eternity. And now we turn to a key word in the whole Bible, a key word in this gospel, and a key word in this verse, that whoever believes. And our theme, as I said, belief and unbelief. Now, John's gospel as a whole has been called by many commentators a gospel of belief. Indeed, I think I'm right in saying there is a modern commentary with that particular title, the gospel of belief. And I've often pointed out, and many preachers have often pointed out, the way in which coming to faith, coming to believe in Jesus Christ, is pictured in this gospel. It's done step by step in each chapter, usually by a series of character studies, representative of how God brings faith to birth in the hearts of his hearers. Obvious cases, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the nobleman of Capernaum later in that chapter, the nameless blind man in John 9, and of course faithful Thomas in John 20. All these are illustrations of people who came often from a background of no faith at all to complete commitment to Christ, even to calling him Lord and God. But recently I've been very struck with the exact opposite, and I don't know if you have noticed this in John. I'm sure many of you have seen it before I have. And that is how John also pictures in his gospel the nature of unbelief. Its roots, its growth are laid bare by him in his writing. I don't know if somebody would like to close the kitchen door. There's a draft going around my neck which will soon kill me, and therefore I'd be very grateful. I'm very sensitive to drafts. I pick them up when nobody else can, but I guess most of you can also, because you're all shivering in the front row as well. It just so happened that I was horrified by one verse only. It's got nothing really to do with this morning. But I was horrified with that verse later on in John, where he says, verse 44 of chapter 5, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another?" Devastating verse, isn't it? He says there's a large block of people in the world who never can believe, however the gospel is preached to them, however many opportunities they have. They'll never believe, because what they want is the glory that comes from men and not the glory that comes from God. What they want is to please their peer group and not to please God. So they cannot believe. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? So however brilliant the preacher, there's no way in the world that those people are going to believe. Now that's characteristic of the many ways in which John looks not only at faith, but lack of faith, not only at belief, but at unbelief. Both these are in John's story, and he seldom deals with the one without the other. So here in John chapter 3, we have belief in verse 16, but then we have unbelief as well as belief in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. So we come back then to John 3:16, and my aim this morning is to emphasize and underline two matters about this faith and belief as seen in this verse. And the first is the great simplicity and freedom of the gospel appeal. The great simplicity of it, the great freedom of the gospel. God sends his Son into the world to save us from perishing. What do we have to do? Simply believe. Now, I am not saying that life in God's kingdom today is simple or necessarily easy. But to enter that kingdom, to find the salvation in the first place, to be rid of the burden of guilt, to know that God's indignation has been removed from me, is marvelously simple. The door into the kingdom of heaven is only believe. Or to use another great John word, simply receive. One of the very favorite texts that they put up on railway stations, and you must have seen it many times, "The wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Personally, I don't think the passerby probably has any idea what that means. I don't think the Bible was ever intended to speak God's message normally without someone to explain it. He looks up and he sees the wages of sin is death. What on earth does that mean? Well, we know what it means, that we earn, by being sinners throughout our lives, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and that obviously, being a gift, must be received by faith. Only in this last fortnight, I came across a very inexpensive reprint of Spurgeon's lectures to my students. I bought it because my own originals, I was a very proud owner of the three original volumes of Spurgeon's lectures to my students, have long ago been borrowed from my library and not returned. So I was very glad to find this by an American publisher, very cheap, and I recommend you to get a copy if you're in any kind of Christian ministry. But I'm not going to tell you of the contents, simply that on the dust sheet, there's that famous story of how the young Charles Spurgeon was converted on a very cold winter day in the Christmas holidays in 1849 at Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel. I'm not sure if it still exists or not. You will know, many of you, this story so well, but I'll read you just a couple of excerpts from it. The ordinary minister had been snowed up and was not there. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. This is the 15-year-old boy recalling it. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. So he goes on for about 10 minutes and then repeats himself. When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. You always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. That's delightful, isn't it? I saw at once. That's all I had to do. Well, that primitive Methodist preacher with very little learning caught the biggest fish of all that morning, didn't he? A man who was to go on to be the greatest preacher of the 19th century, indeed of modern times in many ways. But let's look a little closer at our text. At first sight, then, it seems very easy. Verse 14:15, just to look at that Son of Man lifted up. In verse 16, just to believe. But why? What is there so meritorious about belief? I think this is worth stopping on for a moment. Because we put so much emphasis on believing in order to be saved, some people get the impression that this faith must be very, very important, very, very difficult, and very, very meritorious. And they often talk to us like this, don't they? They say, well, you're very lucky to have faith, to be able to believe. To which we must answer with an emphatic no. There is no virtue in faith by itself. There is no virtue, for example, in faith in faith. It is the object of faith that matters. We believe, as this verse says, in the one and only Son, in his name, in his coming to die for us on our behalf. That is what our belief is. Now, note very carefully, to believe in God's only Son means necessarily, as a negative, as the other side of the coin, not to believe and not to trust in ourselves and in our own righteousness and in our own religiosity to save us. To say I trust in another means I do not trust in myself. If you're teaching your children to swim in the local swimming bath, to teach them to trust the water, they must take their toe off the bottom. To teach them to put their trust in something other than themselves is exceedingly hard to do. Now, that's why I asked that we might have that remarkable reading this morning. We're doing it on Tuesdays, by the way, and I hope you pray for us. And we're coming on this Tuesday morning to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and I'd like you to turn to it again. This is familiar to many of you, but it is utterly unfamiliar to many who come to our lunch hour service. Verse 4 of Titus 3, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Now that knot is so hard, isn't it, to understand? He saves us not because we believe. He saves us because we trust in what he has done for us. Not because we do that thing that is so natural to the natural man, to trust in ourselves. At the last preaching conference we had, a young minister told me he'd just gone to a new church where they hadn't had an evangelical ministry. And he had a congregation which was quite full of very decent, respectable people. He said he had a particular member of the council of the church who was a captain RN retired, who came to every council meeting with the canons of the Church of England and laid them out there at the meeting. You may never have seen the canons. I've actually never set my eyes on them in 40 years in the Church of England, but they are supposed to be the rules of the game. And so whenever anything was discussed in the council, the captain RN could be seen going through the canons to see if they had anything to say. And to him, this new message that we're not to trust in ourselves is absolutely incomprehensible. Surely we are people who are to do our very best for God and then leave him to have mercy upon us. And the young minister was saying to me how not just difficult to understand, how impossible it was for so many of these upright people to understand that it is because of what Christ has done for us and not because of what we have done for ourselves that we can be saved. If, of course, that Captain RN was right, and the heresy he believes in is held by, of course, thousands of British people, the Gospel of John would have to run like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever behaves in as decent and honorable a way as he possibly can will not perish. Is that not right? Well, that's the natural religion of the natural Englishman, and I may say the natural Scotsman as well, and everybody else. See, so when we're being told to believe, we're not being told to do something very meritorious. What we're actually being told is not to trust in ourselves. To believe in Christ means not to trust in myself. And we must explain that. Otherwise, people think that we're putting a tremendous burden on them to believe things that they find very difficult. At the heart of all people by nature, the whole of our fallen humanity, is the belief that we have to save ourselves. And what do we look for to save ourselves? Why, we look, of course, for our religion and the serious way in which we take it. And if any of you, some of you I know, have lived in India, you will know the immensely serious way an Indian will take his religion, far more serious than a person in Great Britain, the immense trouble that many will take to perform hard and meritorious acts in order one day to attract the mercy of God. Such an idea will come even into Christianity itself down the ages. It comes into the Roman Catholic dogmas of purgatory. Though, of course, it's largely the merits of Christ that people trust in. But nonetheless, there is not that absolute trust in Christ's atoning death, and therefore much more remains to be done for my salvation. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in me is not condemned. You see, whoever ceases to trust in themselves and puts their trust in Jesus Christ is not condemned here and now. There is the root of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. It's an amazing thing to say, isn't it, that present tense? Is not under condemnation now. No condemnation now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the verdict of the last day has already been announced alongside your name? That when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the verdict of the very last day of judgment is announced, not guilty, not condemned. Not because I am a believer, as though my belief is meritorious, but I have a Savior, and I've ceased to put my trust in myself and my righteousness and my religion, and I put my trust in him. That is the amazing message of the New Testament, isn't it? No condemnation, now I dread. But at the same time, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The judgment pronounced now, nothing to wait for. And therefore we have to tell the unbeliever, the person who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they are under the judgment of God now. There is no hope for them. So the gospel offers freely its great salvation. That does not mean, of course, that it is all very easy. There are some churches, I fear, today in this very consumer society that are rather like giant discount stores. They want to give people the easiest possible version of Christianity. When I declare to you, as I must declare to you, that salvation is free, it cost Christ an infinite price. And if the gospel offers salvation freely to us, yet the demands of discipleship are to take up the cross and to lose our lives in following him. So let's not be a church which is a discount store, selling it all cheap. It is simple. The gospel offer is free. It is possible to have no condemnation now if I put my trust in Christ and do not put my trust in myself. Let me warn you against trying to put your trust in Christ and yourself at the same time. There are many, dear Christians, who are trying to trust Christ and trying somehow to trust in their own trust and wondering if they can trust enough. And nothing in my hand I bring, not even my trust, really. Simply to thy cross I cling. So that's the first thing that comes out of this very obvious phrase here, whoever believes. The gospel has got to be within reach of the whole world. It's got to be within reach of the disreputable as well as the respectable. It's got to be in reach of the idiot as well as the clever. It's got to be in reach of the churchman and the non-churchman. It's got to reach out to everybody. And the simple rule is whoever believes ceases to believe in themselves and puts their trust in Christ. Now that was the first matter I wanted to underline this morning, the simplicity and freedom of the gospel offer. But now I want to underline a second matter. And this is the theme that I took on our first Tuesday back at St. Andrew's here just about a month ago in the sermon that so greatly displeased the religious correspondent of the Daily Telegraph, as some of you will remember. And this emphasis is the great offense this glorious gospel causes in our society at the present time. Because there is great simplicity here in this call to believe, but there is also great scandal. Now, I'm not talking about the difficulty that I've just been referring to in the sermon so far, the difficulty of not trusting in myself. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the difficulty that faces anybody who comes to our Tuesday service today, who comes to Sunday evening today, who comes to our DC groups in particular today. What is the difficulty that faces someone when the text is given out, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? Well, I dealt with this, as I say, on that first Tuesday morning, but I would like to deal with it again because it does seem to me so striking and something that we need to bear in mind as we go out to people to commend Christ to them. Here is a great confessional verse, containing within it, if you like, the Bible in miniature, the essential gospel. And as you look at this verse, there are at least three things that our generation, the people who are going to come to DC, the people who come to Sunday night, the people who will be brought to the mission next February, at least three things that they find impossible to accept. So very briefly, let me say what they are. First, this world as we know it today, our neighbors, our friends, our acquaintances that we try to bring the gospel to, this world of ours find it very difficult to believe that they are as evil as Christianity teaches. That they are as evil. You remember when we looked at the phrase, God so loved the world, we saw that the world there was a technical phrase. It meant human society in revolt against God. It meant the fallen world. The sinful world. Long ago, the psalmist put the question, Psalm 2, why do the heathen so furiously rage together? Why do the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do they do it? There they are, raging. Thank you very much, Mr. Warden. We really do need to keep Sunday special, don't we? Will that make you write to your MP? I hope it will. Why do the heathen rage? Now, there's no suggestion in John that times have changed. Verse 19 is quite unequivocal, isn't it? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. As such a diagnosis, I put down in my notes of human society repels people, and then I immediately crossed it out. Because you will find many people today who agree that society is in a bad state. What they do not like is that it is our human hearts that are the cause of it. What they want to say, that human society is corrupting us, not that we are corrupting our society. They turn it upside down. But the real Christian, I suppose the real Christian, is the only person in our society today, yes, the only person who believes this truth. The only person who feels deeply and sorrowfully, even despairingly, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. I wonder if you were listening while the lesson was being read of Titus 3:5, which finishes hated by and hating one another. Did you listen to that? It's very devastating. I tried to explain it last Tuesday. I don't know how many people I could persuade. But we do hate one another by nature, don't we? And even as Christians we do. Believe it or not, we have a seminar at our minister's jamboree at the Central Hall next June, which David Jackman is going to lead, called Why Do We Evangelicals Hate One Another? Well, a devastating seminar to run, isn't it? But why can't we learn to live together? Why do we divide so easily? If you ever read the letters in the Christian press, one of the reasons I don't read the Christian press is it gives me a migraine, and the page that gives me a migraine is the correspondence page. You know, dear sir, if Mr. So-and-so had ever read his Bible, he would not say this. Why do we have to behave to one another like that? Why can't we speak kindly to one another? Why do we hate one another? Why do we hold one another in such a way as Christians? Yes, it's only the Christian that is conscious of that, who grieves over it, who knows it. But the man outside, he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that the world is a rebellious and evil world. Secondly, and I think this follows quite naturally and inevitably, the world does not believe that it is perishing and hell-bound. Does the world accept this warning? Does indeed the church give it? Did the world ever accept this warning? Do you remember Hugh's brilliant children's talk in our last Sunday morning before we came to St. Andrew's of Noah and the flood and the warning, and how everybody ignored it? I guess that's characteristic of the world down the ages, isn't it? God's warnings are flouted. God's warnings are ignored. Nobody really takes them seriously. Does the professing church accept this terrible truth? If so, the trumpet is giving a very uncertain sound at the moment, isn't it? So as we, you know, smile and get up at our pulpits and announce John 3:16 and give out this great text, we find there are great stumbling blocks in the way. Already we've discovered two things that the modern world doesn't believe for a moment. It doesn't believe that the world is evil and rebellious, and it doesn't believe that it is perishing. But thirdly, and worst of all, in this plight, we preach there is only one way of escape, because there is only one and only, there is only one Son, only one Son of God. But it is this very uniqueness of Jesus, there it is in the second line, the one and only Son, it is this uniqueness of Jesus that is so unwelcome today, so intolerable. So against the outlook of our friends. It did seem to me as we began our series on Tuesdays on John 3:16, very remarkable that as we read it and delight in this verse, so luminous, so truly helpful to us, it is in fact to our hearers full of stumbling blocks. Three major ones in one verse. Well, what's to be done about it as I close? It seems to me that two things are needful as we preach this glorious message of salvation. with the call to believe and the simple free offer of salvation, two things are absolutely necessary. One, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Without that, we are absolutely helpless. One last cross-reference. Turn over to John 16, 8 to 11. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for, do we? I don't know if you find it hard to think of things to pray for DC and Sunday night and Tuesdays and so on. Well, let me suggest that you open your Bible this week at John 16:8, and pray this in for the people who hear the gospel in this church in the weeks to come. Here are the things we cannot do, but when the Spirit comes, do you see verse 8 of John 16? He convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. He convicts the world of righteousness because I, Jesus, go to the Father. He convicts the world that Jesus alone goes to the Father on our behalf. And he convicts, this is strange but important language, he convicts the world in regard to judgment and condemnation because the prince of this world now stands condemned and all who stand with him are under the same condemnation. You see, the Spirit alone can convict people as we preach of sin, of the uniqueness of Christ and of the realities of judgment. You don't hear very much, do you, in the teaching about the Holy Spirit in the last 10 years in the churches about concerning this conviction. In fact, I don't think I've heard a single sermon on it. That the distinctive mark of the work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever is to bring them low, to break them down, to uplift Christ, to bring them to decision. We desperately need that convicting work. But we also, secondly, need the steady work of the Christian apologist. I quite agree that arguments can't save anybody. But nevertheless, the work of the Christian persuader, the apologist, is necessary to remove these blockages that are in the front of people's minds. Do you know, the gospel would go straight into the minds of a lot of people if they didn't have these blockages, these prejudices. So the Christian apologist is somebody who's unblocking the drain, as you might say. Do you know in your garden you go out after a monsoon of rain and everything is underwater because a few leaves have got in the way? And that's so true, I think, about the gospel. Certain leaves have blocked up the entrance to the gospel. We're not really as evil as that, are we? Can't tell me that we're going to hell. Are you really saying Jesus is the only way? The apologist removes those problems so that the gospel may get in. Well, let me conclude. I don't want to be pessimistic today. I don't think any of these difficulties stand in the way the moment somebody sees that they can't save themselves. The moment self-belief falls, the moment God crushes that self-confidence that my righteousness is adequate for God, the moment that is dealt a mortal blow, all these difficulties about faith disappear. The moment people see that they are drowning, they will clutch at anything that is sent to them. So I'm not pessimistic at all. Calling people to believe in Christ is calling upon them not to believe in themselves. What we've got to pray is that God will so write it in their hearts that to believe in themselves is to believe in no foundation at all, that in a moment they will see it. And then they will be ready when we send them that life belt of the gospel to cling to it. Christ, the only one who can save them. Well, it's a matter of belief or unbelief. It's as simple as that. It's black and white. Let me read you verse 18 again as I close. And ask yourself as you hear me read it and as you look at these words, where do I come into this? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, I'm going to say that louder, all right? I'm going to win this battle today. He doesn't know anything about keeping Sunday special. I want you to understand this. So, ready again? I'm going to read it again, and however much noise he makes, I'm going to make a bigger noise. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Got it? But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Right? Catherine says, yes, I understand that. Good for you, Catherine. Let's pray. Lord, it's very like, that noise is so like the distractions of this world in which so many of our friends live, so that the message can't reach them. We do pray today with all our hearts as a Christian congregation that the distractions and noise of the world may not stop people hearing this glorious message. We pray for DC this week in particular, for the new groups that are starting. We pray for Tuesday as we look at this matter of not of righteousness. And we ask that the truth may enter many blocked minds. That people may cease to trust in themselves for their salvation. That they may put away their own righteousness and trust in the only Son of God. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.